Good evening, everyone. Please turn your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And we'll be reading just verse 5. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? Let's pray. Now, dear Lord God, as we come to your word, which is filled with perfection, the psalmist says to everything he sees its boundaries, but your word is endless in its perfection. And so we pray, O Lord, as we meditate upon it, that our meditations would be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer, and that you would use these meditations to draw us closer to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to think for just one moment why God would create the world, you'd realize that it's quite a difficult question to answer. If we're talking about the God who is everlasting, the God who is outside of time, the God who is all-sufficient, the God who is so filled with his own glory and majesty that he has no need for anything else in this world, it is really a perplexing question why God would create at all. But the reality is, the message that we find throughout the whole Bible is that God creates the world, and God creates a people for himself for this one purpose, that he might be glorified in the reality of creating for himself a people that exists in a place with God's presence and God's blessing. God with his people in a place with God's blessing and God's presence. Another way to talk about this is to talk about God stepping into history in the relationship called covenant. Now, we find this already in the Garden of Eden, where God creates for himself a people, Adam and Eve. He puts them in a place, that's Eden, and he blesses them with his presence and the ability that they have to walk with God. We saw this further when God promised to Abraham exactly the same thing, that God was going to create for himself through Abraham's descendants exactly this, a people for himself who would know God, be blessed by God, and would be in God's place. It's no surprise then that when we think about heaven in accordance with Revelation chapter 22, this is exactly what we find there. They will be his people and he will be their God. God resting with his people in a place forever. This is what we call the big picture of the Bible. This is what we call covenant. Now, so far, we've been concluding the series in 2 Samuel by thinking through what are the theological implications, or what are the big picture things that we've learned from 1 and 2 Samuel. So far, we've seen the reality of who God is in the fullness of all of his attributes as the gracious, just judge who brings about his own kingdom. We've seen the sinfulness of humanity in its rebellion and constant denial of God's word, in its inclination to reject God and its inclination to reject God's good purposes for him. But now we see the wonderful truth, the third truth in the book of Samuel that we learn is the reality of covenant. Covenant in the book of Samuel. Now, it's so wonderful when you study the subject of covenant, because if you do so, you'll quickly learn that it's not only in Israel that we find this understanding of covenant, but it's in many of the ancient Near Eastern cultures as well. We find that in the ancient Near Eastern cultures, there was a pattern where the kings of those lands would institute a covenant relationship with the places they conquered. And these are described for us in cuneiform and other languages from the ancient Near Eastern world. And they have a consistent pattern. And it's so wonderful then when you read the Bible that they follow very close parallels. So, for instance, a typical covenant contract would be described in this way. First, there would be a preamble in which the king of the would say, "These are the words of the king from so-and-so." Secondly, there would be a historical prologue where the past help that the king has offered to these people would be described to this group. Thirdly, there would be stipulations that are spelled out in the obligations that these people owe to this king or this ruler. Fourth, there's provisions that are made for what these people are expected to do, whether it's by taxes or whether it's by continual reading of this law and stipulation in their temples on a regular basis. Fifth, there's often an invocation to God or to a divine witness to say that God is sealing this covenant. God is sealing this relationship between this king and these people that are being brought together. And lastly, there's a pattern of blessing and curses laid out for obedience, blessing for obedience, and curses for disobedience that are given in such a covenant. This is the pattern we find for ancient Near Eastern covenants. And it's a pattern that we find very regularly with covenants in the Old Testament as well. As we said before, covenants in the Old Testament start from the very book of Genesis, the very beginning of Genesis, and it ends with the end of Revelation as well. But we find it here in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel 2. There are four specific aspects to covenant that we learn of in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. The first one is this: God initiating the Abrahamic covenant with Israel. God initiating the Abrahamic covenant with Israel. Now, you might remember that after the Tower of Babel, and you have the Table of Nations, where all the nations are scattered abroad, and they have rejected the true and the living God. They have been scattered by God because he has scattered their languages. But now, after there seems to be only division amongst the people, because they have followed after their own devices, they have followed after all the evil that's in their heart, God calls to himself a pagan from amongst these nations, Abram. And he calls him to himself so that he might make a covenant with him. God initiates this. Abraham doesn't call upon God. God calls upon Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, God lays out exactly what will take place in this covenant that God is making with him. God promises him that he will make him into a great nation. There will be peoples that come from him. He promises him that he will settle him in the land of Canaan. And then God promises him that he will bless him and bless all those who bless him and curse all those who curse him. Now, once we turn to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, we also find there that this continued promise to Abraham is continued in these books as well. We find, for instance, that more of the promises of Abraham were fulfilled as the people of Israel fought against the people of the land. You see, part of the promise that God had given to Abraham was that the people of Israel will inherit this land, which was partially fulfilled when they came through the Exodus in the time of conquest through Joshua to defeat the peoples in the land. But now more and more, as God was allowing the people of Israel to gain victory over the Philistines and the surrounding nations, God was fulfilling his promise to his people from Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, that he will scatter the nations out of that area so that he might establish his own people within that land. But even more so, in the Abrahamic covenant, God hints at the fact that God intends to send and establish a monarchy in Israel. Now, you might remember in 1 Samuel that Israel had asked for a king, but they had done so for sinful reasons. They wanted to be like the other nations. But it was always in God's mind to establish a king there. So even when they asked the right thing for the wrong reasons, God did the right thing for the right reasons. And this was already promised to them in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, where God promises to Abraham that from him will come many kings. God promised a monarchy that is only fulfilled in the book of 1 Samuel at the time of Abraham, long before Samuel, Saul, or David even existed. In the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, we see the continuation of the Abrahamic covenant, and that was conditioned upon the people of Israel keeping the covenant sign of circumcision. And if they did not carry out this covenant sign, they would be cut off from the covenant promises of God. But if they were to keep this covenant sign, well, then God would continue to keep his covenant promises that he had given to Abraham, that he would make them a people, that he would settle them in the land, and that he would bless them and make them a blessing to all the other nations that are around them. That's the first thing we learn about covenant in Samuel, that God is initiating the Abrahamic covenant with Israel. The second thing we learn is that God is initiating the Mosaic covenant with Israel. Samuel is famous for having what's called the Ark narratives. These are narratives in which we find the Ark of the Covenant moving amongst the people of Israel and then moving amongst foreign nations as well. And we see the effects of the Ark of the Covenant amongst the people of God in blessing, and we see the effects of the Ark of the Covenant amongst the foreign nations in cursing. So for instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3, we read this. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come amongst us and save us from the power of the enemies." You see, at this time, the Ark of the Covenant was a sign that God was amongst his people. But the people of Israel wanted to use it as a token that surely God would bring victory to them in all of their pursuits. They were wrong, and they were defeated that day by the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant was taken from them. They had to learn the lesson the hard way. But the presence of the Ark of the Covenant signaled something very important to early Israel, and that was that their deep dependence of God was concentrated amongst the people of God, because God has consecrated the people of Israel for himself in Exodus chapter 19. He gave them the Mosaic law in Exodus chapter 20 and beyond. And these tablets, which were written on stone by the very finger of God, were placed in none other place but in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the signal to the people of Israel that God's presence was amongst them. And God's presence and God's law went together for the people of Israel. That's according to Exodus chapter 25. Verse 16. This covenant was established when God brought the people of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt in Exodus chapter 19, and was an expression of God's love for the people of Israel, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7. This was rooted in God's memory that he had made a covenant with their forefathers, according to Exodus chapter 2. And all this means that God was establishing his covenant with his people. And the means that God was using for the means of establishing the covenant was the redemption God brought about for the people of Israel. The goal of this redemption was that they would worship him in purity and in obedience. That's why Moses calls to Pharaoh and he says to him, "Let the people go so that we may go worship God on the mountain." And once they are free to go worship God on the mountain, God gives them the law, the stipulations by which they are to learn how to worship God. And the result is, the Ark of the Covenant is made, and then the worship of God is established in the tabernacle, so the people of God might know him in worship and in purity of obedience. You see, it was in this context that Israel frequently needed covenant renewal, since so regularly they broke the covenant with God. We find this in the book of Exodus, we find this in the book of Joshua, and we find it in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel as well. When Israel broke covenant with God, they needed repentance and renewal from God so that the covenant might be reestablished. On all these occasions when Israel was disobedient to the covenant that God had established with them at Mount Sinai, God remained faithful. We see that this is exactly the conditionality of the covenant. It says in the covenant that you shall not do this, as in the Ten Commandments. You shall not have other idols. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not lie. You shall not murder. But it's also stated there that if they do these things, which the other nations do, then God will remove them from the land. Can you see what God does when the people of Israel break the covenant? He says they will not enjoy the fullness of God's covenant purposes for them, where God is with his people in the land with blessing. If they disobey the covenant, God is going to start removing covenant blessings from them. And these are stipulations given in the covenant. Here then, it's not merely stipulations of what they ought not to do, but it's also stipulations of what they ought to do. They ought to live in the fullness of the blessing with the presence of God. And they ought to live in obedience to his word, because all of this is rooted in the very character of God expressed in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So when we come to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we see the Ark of the Covenant there, we should immediately remember, in the Ark of the Covenant is the Ten Commandments. And because of that, the law of God is required for the people of Israel to be obeyed. But not merely as some external law, but because God has stepped into covenant with Israel. He is the Lord their God who has brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. Therefore, they ought to obey all that is written in the Mosaic Covenant. And even as God has given the Mosaic Covenant in the book of Exodus, he thinks back to the covenant that he made with Abraham, to the fathers, even of Moses. Long before the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, the roots of the covenant made with Abraham and the roots of the covenant made with Moses are firmly established. These show God's covenant love to his people. These show God's covenant character, and it shows God's covenant intention to make for himself a people placed in a land with his presence and his blessing. So far what we've seen is we've seen God initiating the Abrahamic covenant with Israel. We've seen God initiating the Mosaic covenant with Israel. But now thirdly, what we find in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is that the covenant between God's people and God's king. There is a covenant between God's people and God's king. In the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, God's king is God's representative. You might remember up to that point that there was no king in Israel, and there was a great need for a king that the book of Judges calls out for so regularly, because all the people in the land were merely doing what they wanted. They did what their own hearts desired, and it called out continually. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in the land. But God was supposed to be their king. They were supposed to follow after God's leadership through the mediation of the leaders that God had sent, like Moses, like Joshua, like the judges. But they had rejected God as their king, and they wanted to be like the other nations. Well, when God then decides finally to give them a king, the king has a really great responsibility in the land of Israel. He is supposed to be the representative of God. He is supposed to be a mediator between God and man. He is supposed to lead the people of God into all righteousness and truth. So what that meant was, if you were an Israelite and there was a king established in Israel by God, your response to the king of Israel was in fact your response to God, because God had established this king in Israel. So when we find the people in Israel rebelling against the king that has been established in Israel, as during the time of Ish-bosheth and as during the time of Sheba's rebellion, we know that these rebellions show us the heart inclinations of the people. It wasn't merely that they had rejected David as king during that time, is that they had rejected God's manner for establishing a king in Israel, and they had rejected God's law. Abner knew that Ish-bosheth was not anointed by the prophet for the role of kingship, and yet he pushed him forward to follow and become king of Israel. Now, this is most clearly seen, for instance, when you look at the actions of King Saul towards David. There's a time in David's life when he was anointed as king after God had rejected Saul as king. And God anoints David as the new king of Israel. And the response of Saul to this private anointing of David is continual rejection of David, continual persecution of David, and Saul repeatedly tries to kill David. You see, Saul is not willing to lay down his own pride for the sake of recognizing God's true representative on earth. If we say that your response to God's king is like your response to God, then we can see that Saul, like Ish-bosheth and like Sheba, his heart was far from God because he was not willing to follow after God's true anointed king, David. He was not willing to lay aside his own pride, but he rather wanted to kill the true king of Israel. At different points in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, we also find that the people made covenants with David. And this was not only politically expedient for them to make these covenants, but when these people made covenants with David, David who was God's anointed king, David who was God's anointed representative on earth, they were actually showing that they were giving allegiance to God and to God's covenant. So we find at least three examples of this. In the first case, we find Jonathan makes a covenant with David. This he makes in chapter 18, in chapter 20, in chapter 22 and 23 as well. So for instance, in chapter 18, it says in verse 3, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul." In verse 16, it says, "And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." Now, the fact that Jonathan was making a covenant with David was hugely significant, because the stipulations of the covenant was this. Jonathan recognized that David would be the true king of Israel next in line. But remember who Jonathan was. Jonathan was the son of the king. And here is the son of the king recognizing that someone else was going to be the king. And not only does he recognize this, he promises his full allegiance to him. This is the right response to God's representative on earth. Jonathan rightly sees that though he is the natural successor to Saul, he is not the one appointed by God for this task of kingship. It's a wonderful thing when you see a covenant being fulfilled, and that's exactly what we find in the book of 2 Samuel. After Jonathan dies in the great battle in chapter 30 of the first book of Samuel, we find next that you wonder what's going to happen to Jonathan's successors, his sons. And the wonder of David's covenant that he made with Jonathan, Jonathan's covenant that he would protect David, David's covenant that he would protect Jonathan, was that David invites Mephibosheth into his house. Not only does David preserve the life of Mephibosheth, but he also invites him to his table. He shows him kindness. He shows him love. He shows him covenant faithfulness. This is what David did as God's representative, as God's anointed, and as God's king. The second instance of someone making a covenant with David is Abner, who makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 3, though Abner's motivations are quite dubious. And the third instance of someone making a covenant with David is where we find David making a covenant with the people of Israel after he is anointed as king over them. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3, we read this. "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over all of Israel." Now, this is a beautiful moment in the entire narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's sort of what the entire book of 1 and 2 Samuel was leading up to. David, the true king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, the one anointed by the prophet, is finally established as king. And what does he do? He makes a covenant with the people of Israel. You wonder, what was the covenant like? What did he put in the covenant conditions? And David, who was a man who said he loved to meditate upon God's law, surely put in there the conditions given in Deuteronomy 17 of the pattern set forward of what a true king in Israel should look like. This king should ultimately be conformed to God's character, God's holiness. He should be a true Israelite. So that's the third thing we find. We find a covenant between God's people and God's king. The king being the representative of God on earth. So that leads us to the fourth and final part of the covenant we learn in 1 and 2 Samuel. This maybe is the most important aspect. If you were to remove the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, this is the aspect which you'll miss most clearly. And that is that God initiates a Davidic covenant, or God initiates a covenant with David. The passage we read just now from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5 said this, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. He will not cause to prosper, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" Now, the place where God made this covenant with David is after we see David's kingdom being built up to such a wonderful degree that he is not only faithful in all that he does, but he brings the religious worship of God back into Jerusalem. He places the Ark of the Covenant right at the center of Israel's religious life. And he says to God, "God, I desire that your presence might be amongst your people in this place." Can you see? David's desire is that covenant would be fulfilled in the people of, in the land of Israel, amongst the people of God, where God's people meet God in his presence in the land with his blessing. This was David's desire. And in that context, God comes down to David through the prophet Nathan, and he pronounces to him that "you will not build a house for me, I will build a dynasty for you." Now, the word covenant doesn't appear at all in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But the language of covenant is all over the place. And for the rest of the time, it is referred to as the covenant that is made with the servant of the Lord, David. We see this, for instance, this language of covenant in Psalm 89. Verse 3, this is what it says. "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." That's from Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. You see, what happens in Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4 is the language of the covenant that God had made with Abraham is reaffirmed through the Davidic covenant. It's as if God is expounding his covenant continually, as if the promises of God are in a seed form in the initial covenant, but then layer upon layer is added to show us the full reality of what the full covenant of God will be like. This is what we call progressive revelation, that God reveals more and more and more of himself. First to Adam, then to Noah, then to Abraham, then to Moses, and then to David. This covenant sounds very much like the covenant with Abraham because of the language that God has established an eternal covenant with David. This is exactly what David says in 2 Samuel chapter 23. God has made with him an eternal covenant. But it's not only the eternal covenant aspect that sounds very much like the Davidic covenant. It's also the fact that God will establish David in the land that God had given to the people of Israel. And God will establish the people of Israel there as well. God will establish not only the people of Israel in the land, but God will provide a successor, an offspring, and a descendant, an eternal king that will rule over his people. And right there is the most profound aspect of the Davidic covenant. Now we have a new introduction. something which is hinted at before, but the full reality of it had never been seen to this extent. The fact that God was going to send a king. And this king was going to be like no other king before. This king was going to rule forever. He's going to be in David's line, which means he's going to be just like David, in desiring after God. But he's going to be even greater than David. David so wonderfully reflects upon this reality in the Psalms, where he meditates upon this king who will come after him. In Psalm 2, for instance, he thinks about this when he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. When you read the book of Hebrews, you see that this refers to not merely a son of David, but the son of God. If you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you see this theme coming up more and more, that there will be a son, there will be a child, and this child will actually be the one who is called Emmanuel. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we find this again. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, we find that the servant of the Lord is in fact the child of God. And this is the one who will sit on David's throne and rule forever and ever and ever. Can you see what's happening here? If we didn't have the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we would never have known that there is an eternal king coming. That God had made a covenant with David and that he was going to give us a leader. That God was going to secure his covenant with his people by leading us through his king. You see, God initiated covenant with Israel. And this does not mean that he changes and directs his relationship with Israel, but it means that he is directing and changing. It does not only mean that God changes and directs his relationship with Israel, but it means that he is directing and changing the course of the entire history to fulfill his covenant promises. Each new covenant was a new manifestation of God's plan for the nation of Israel and for the nations of the world. But it was also a promise that the new aspect of God's covenant will be fulfilled by God, and therefore people could place their hope in such promises. This is a wonderful thing for us to understand, that when God makes a promise, not only is God saying that these things will take place, but he is going to redirect all of history that it would fulfill these promises as he has given it. When God says, there is a king coming, and this king will be king over all the world, then that reality is steadfast because it comes from the very mouth of God, and therefore we can trust it. So when God makes these covenant promises, he redirects history continually to suit his purposes, to fulfill his promises, and therefore his people can hope in him. So what have we learned from the book of 1 and 2 Samuel concerning this? We've learned that God has established a covenant with his people. The purpose of the covenant has always been the same thing, that God would be amongst his people in a place where he blesses them with his presence. This we see first in glimpses in the Garden of Eden. We see it even more when he establishes a people for himself through Abraham, and then how the people multiplies in the Exodus in Egypt, how he brings them to the land of Canaan and partially fulfills that. But we see this finally fulfilled, not in the people of Israel, but in all the nations of the earth, which has always been God's goal in covenant. You might sit there this evening and you might wonder to yourself, all of this is about Israel. How do these things relate to me today? Well, two really encouraging passages from the New Testament gives us a glimpse. They give us a key to unlock this door, to show us all these things are for us as well. This is what these passages say. The first one says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. That means if God made a promise, they are fulfilled in Jesus. And so all those who look to Jesus receive the reality of the thing promised. The second comes from Galatians, which says, we are the children of Abraham through faith in Jesus. We are the children of Abraham through faith in Jesus, which means that all these covenants which God had given to the people of Israel, to the children of Abraham, we inherit not by becoming Jews, but by having faith in Jesus. When we have faith in Jesus, the reality that God has said all the promises are yes and amen in Christ come true for us. Well, what does that mean for us? It means this. Think about each of the covenants that we have just discussed, and then you'll come to see that each of them are perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. Take the Abrahamic covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promises that not only will the people of Israel inherit the land, he promises that the people of Israel will inherit the land. But when Jesus discusses with his disciples what it means to live in the beatitude of knowing Christ through faith, he says to them not that they would inherit some land, he says that they will inherit the earth. If Jesus is said to be the seed, if Abraham is said to have a seed through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, we are told in the New Testament that Jesus is that very seed through whom everyone could be brought back to God. If it says that God will bless all the people through Abraham, we know that this is a promise about Christ. Christ who brought not only reconciliation between God and Israel, but Christ who brought reconciliation between God and man. Christ perfectly fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. But he also fulfills the Mosaic covenant. Everything Jesus did in his life, he did according to the Old Testament law, so that he might perfectly fulfill the Old Testament law. His obedience is perfect to the commandments that we have in the Old Testament, so that he might demonstrate this holiness which God had originally intended the people of Israel to have, but which they failed in. Jesus fulfills the law so that God might demonstrate his righteousness apart from the law by sending Jesus as a substitute for us. Jesus does the law. We're not saved by doing the law. We're saved by having faith in Jesus who has fulfilled the law. Jesus fulfilled the covenant with Abraham. He fulfills the covenant with Moses, but he also fulfills the covenant with David. Since he is the one of whom David's covenant speaks, he is the one from Isaiah who is the servant of the Lord. He is the one from Kings, from 2 Samuel, who is this eternal king who reigns on God's throne forever and ever and is lifted up to the highest realm so that he will judge all the nations of the earth. He fulfills the Davidic covenant. And the wonderful promise of how the covenants of God are ours is that all those who have faith in Jesus are the children of Abraham, inherit all the blessings of the covenant, and here's the wonder of it. They will be in God's place with God and his people, experiencing God's blessing forever. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for your faithfulness, which reaches up to the heavens. That everything that is said in your word is true, and it is fulfilled and being fulfilled. That your Son is so perfect in his obedience to your word and to your will, in his earthly life, in his heavenly intercessions on our behalf, and in his soon return where he will fulfill all that is not yet fulfilled in your word. So that we who have faith in Christ might come to experience the very fullness of God in the new heavens and the new earth. We pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us for that day, that when we see you, we might be conformed to Christ's image. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.